Amen. Remain standing, dear church, and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And you'll find our sermon scripture tonight in verses 3 through 5 of chapter 7. It's a condensed reading compared to last Lord's Day evening. Sort of a part two of themes from this passage about marriage. If you weren't with us last time, be encouraged perhaps to go and hear online part one, of which the sermon tonight will be a complement. But hear now, beloved, the word of God. 1 Corinthians 7:3. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. May God add his special blessing now to his word. You may be seated. Shall we pray? Father, be gracious to us now as we come again to this wonderful and important topic of marriage. Help us, O Lord, in our marriages, in our relationship as husband and wife, whether that be now one of deep affection and tenderness, or perhaps one of strain and difficulty. We trust you that your grace is sufficient for every need and for each one of us as we come in faith and trust to your Son, Jesus Christ, and the treasures of knowledge and wisdom and grace and power that he alone can give. So bless your church, O Lord, and help us and send your Spirit for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, I trust that it is obvious to this church, as it has been obvious to nearly every person who has ever lived, I don't think that's an overstatement, and to every Christian in all of history living before the last few years. But verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 7 says that marriage is between one man and one woman. When Paul says that in marriage the husband is to render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband, he does not say let one spouse render to another the affection due. I do not know that such a word existed, such a genderless word in ancient Koine Greek. It may have, but I don't know of it. But he uses two words that are explicitly and unambiguously the gender-based words for a man and a woman, or a husband and a wife. Aner is the Greek word, meaning a male human being, a man, a husband. And gune is the Greek word meaning a female human being, a woman, or a wife. Those words had no neutered meaning, no other accepted meaning. And yes, those are the two words used here. This is the only way that Paul, or our Lord Jesus, or the prophets or the apostles could have ever understood marriage. But notice that Paul is saying that marriage places obligations upon each spouse in relation to the other, and that those obligations are mutual. The husband has an obligation, for that is what the word used here literally means. The husband has an obligation to render, our translators add, affection to his wife. And the wife has an obligation to render affection to her husband. So each partner in marriage has rights, and Paul calls on each one to pay what is due. Each owes duties to the other. And as I mentioned previously, Paul does not stress the duty of either partner at the expense of the other, but puts them on a level plane, a noteworthy position in a male-dominated society of his time. His verb is in the present imperative, which indicates a continual habitual duty. And what is perhaps most significant is that he stresses the importance of giving rather than of getting. Marriage is the giving of oneself to another. And I say that, beloved, because how common is it for us, whether married or not, to fall into a getting mindset instead of a giving mindset? What am I getting? What is the other person doing for me? Paul encourages us to focus on the other and on giving, on rendering, and on the affection we owe to our spouse. My dear friend, as I say that, one wonders how many marriages have seen the fire go out and have become essentially romance-free zones, and free of affection and free of intimacy, because in the end, both partners reasoned that the other wasn't showing enough initiative. The other wasn't affectionate enough. The other wasn't performing his or her obligations. So Paul would have us think another way, a Christian way, if you will, about our marriages, and of course, about our lives in general. We are called as Christians to selfless, self-forsaking, Christ-like giving, to prefer others above ourselves, rather than waiting for others to serve us, to serve them. What did our Lord Jesus say? The very reason he came, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And Paul would have us apply this principle even in our own marriages, perhaps especially in our marriages. A wife is owed affection from and intimacy with her husband. Let him give it to her. And likewise, the wife to her husband. Let neither one wait around, as it were, until the other gives it first. Marriage is giving oneself to the other. Verse 4 then reaffirms this mutuality within marriage and makes it clear that when we enter marriage, I was thinking about this newly engaged couple, do they know what they're getting themselves into? Or should be? What do we do, Paul says? We give up ownership rights of our body, and we give such ownership rights to our spouse. Think of how countercultural this is. Think of it. The wife, the woman, does not possess absolute ownership of her body. That has been given to her husband in marriage. And likewise, ownership of the husband's body, equally so, mutually so, has been given to his wife. That is to say, when we get married, we pledge not only, as the old vows said, all our worldly goods, but much more dramatically and personally, our bodies themselves, to the one to whom we get married. And we've seen this principle already, haven't we? Paul has already said that we are not our own, that our bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit, that we have been bought at a price. He said all of that at the end of chapter 6. So already the Christian is prepared to accept that his body or her body belongs to another. In 1 Corinthians 6, I discover that my body belongs to the Lord, and I should use it only for his glory and honor. In 1 Corinthians 7, I discover that if I am married, that my body belongs to and is under the authority of my wife. Wow! A married Christian man, a married Christian woman, is doubly owned. I really am not my own, it turns out. My body, first of all, belongs to Jesus. For him to do with as pleases him. And it belongs to my wife, that I may render to her the due affection that she deserves and what she is owed. If you are a Christian, dear friend, you are owned. You belong to another. And if you are married, you are likewise owned. Your body is under the authority and ownership of another. And so Paul is saying that neither the husband nor the wife has the right to use their own body completely as they will. They have obligations to one another. Two things are noteworthy. The putting of the sexes on an absolutely equality plane in this matter, and the indispensability of sexual union in marriage. I am owned by my Lord and Savior, and I am owned by my spouse. Do you live? Do I live as if it is so? Or have you perhaps so quickly forgotten? Now I'd like to elaborate on something I said previously about verse 5. There may be times when the partners in a marriage agree mutually to abstain for a time from normal relations in order to give themselves wholeheartedly, Paul says, to fasting and to prayer. But this is clearly, in the mind of the apostle, exceptional. When Paul thinks about married couples in Corinth not having normal, regular, intimate relations with one another, he says to them, do not as our translation has it, deprive one another. Now I mentioned, but I'd like to elaborate more fully on the fact that the normal meaning of this word is actually to defraud or to cheat, to take away what rightfully belongs to someone. And so in Matthew 10, when the discussion is the ninth commandment, this word is used for do not bear false witness. In the previous chapter, in 1 Corinthians 6, it means to cheat and to be cheated, to defraud and to be defrauded. So think of it. When a husband and wife are abstinent, except for rare, limited, definite periods of prayer, they are defrauding one another. They are cheating one another. They are keeping back from one another and taking away from one another what rightfully belongs to the other in marriage. It boggles the mind that this must even be said. We go into marriage enthusiastic about sharing everything with one another. And that includes our bodies. In sexual intimacy, we expect that. We desire that. To use Paul's language, we also owe and are owed that. But to withhold it is to defraud and to cheat our spouse of what was promised and what is rightfully theirs. Now, on the subject of abstinence in marriage, I may also add that there must be millions of cases where sex is withheld by one spouse from the other, and it is very much not by mutual consent, and very much not by for the purpose of prayer and fasting, but for any number of other reasons, and likely most of them of a selfish nature. But Paul is clear that it is simply not acceptable in marriage for one person to decide to withhold this gift of affection from the other. It's amazing that this has to be said when we think about how much a young couple want to be together. And if I may be very frank, how hard it is for them to keep their hands off of each other when they are dating and engaged. But such is life. Such is marriage and such is relationships after the fall. What was once so desirable, so exciting, almost irresistible, becomes old and stale. The reason for a power play between a husband and a wife. But let the record clearly state, Paul has a remarkably high view of marriage, generally. And specifically, he has a remarkably high and candid view of the beauty and necessity and importance of physically intimate married love. In his view, a marriage without romance, without affection, without tenderness, without intimacy, falls dramatically short of the marriage ideal. We have all seen and we have all known all kinds of marriages. As you know, I am a child of divorce. It's difficult for me to know. I confess I really do not know. For how long and to what extent, if really at all, my parents truly loved one another and experienced what Paul is describing here. They were, of course, not Christians at the time. We have seen the full spectrum in our family. In one example, a marriage of 50 or 60 years that hardly seemed like a marriage at all. Separate bedrooms for decades. Separate finances and checking accounts. Essentially separate lives. Very little affection that was ever displayed. some name-calling, public belittling, and two lifelong Christians. And then there's been the blessing of couples growing older together and obviously still so very much in love, as much as they ever had been, still affectionate, still tender-hearted, still holding hands and telling one another that they loved one another. The husband daily telling his wife she is beautiful and desirable. The wife telling her husband he is handsome and admirable. And I tell you, beloved, it is impossible to estimate the power of such things on the next generation, on the church as it witnesses such things, and on the world when they know that such people are Christians. And you may say, well, such people just got lucky. They found their soulmate. They met the right person. They happened to be in the right place at the right time. They were perfectly matched, and so on. I'll grant you some of that. But marriage takes work. And they would be the first to tell you that. It takes work. It takes forgiveness. Again and again and again. Not seven times, but 70 times seven times. It takes understanding and compassion, patience and long-suffering every day. It takes a husband and wife every day renewing their vows, as it were, to give myself wholly to another, to live as an act of self-giving, to see the point of it all, not what I can get, but what I can give, and to see both people committing to that. But Paul is reminding us of something that has been known since the beginning of time. And something, yes, that has been tainted by the fall, but something that none of us should have ever forgotten. That marriage is to be a wonderful joy, full of delight. And it is wrong for Christian husbands and wives to refuse to come to such a feast. They need to do it. It is their right to do it. And they owe it to one another to do so. God has given them this right. And husbands and wives are responsible together, he is saying, to make sure that in their marriages, as C.S. Lewis put it, are feasting on love. Maybe that makes you uncomfortable to hear that. But this is the word of God. And so Paul's goal is not simply a marriage that is secure and polite and which provides certain benefits to both the spouses and the children. He's not after two people merely sharing goals and ideals and resources in common, who nevertheless end up something like platonic roommates. He's after a marriage that lives up to the beautiful and noble ideal of communion of heart and of body that is so compellingly presented in Holy Scripture. For that's the only marriage that truly reflects the goodness and the generosity and the wisdom of God, who made marriage and made us for marriage. There's nothing ordinary about that. Nothing conventional or merely commonplace in God's good inventions. And all the more those inventions that were given for our happiness and welfare. And so marriage among them can be among the most beautiful and elevating and exciting and pleasing and fulfilling things that we know. We know this. Instinctively, we know this. From Scripture, we know this. that marriage ought to be like that. Pleasure and delight and romance and satisfaction and deep companionship. That's what God made it for. Now, obviously, sexual pleasure is a significant dimension of that ideal. And when you have a marriage like that, you have many wonderful things and blessings in this life. But you also derive from such a marriage a large measure of protection from sin. Secure in the pleasure and fulfillment of your own marriage, you are much less likely to seek that pleasure elsewhere. More than that, even, happy in wedded love, you are less likely to be driven by unhappiness into those various states of mind from which all manner of sins arise. And, beloved, I acknowledge it seems almost antiquated to speak of such things in a culture like ours, how marriage serves as a barrier to sin, sexual sin and other kinds of sin, but that is what Paul says in verse 2 of this chapter. And the reason the culture doesn't care is because it doesn't believe it will ever have to answer to a holy God for its sexual sins. But let it believe that. Let it believe that for just a moment, and it will suddenly find marriage and the security of marriage and of the marriage bed fabulously important, just for this reason alone, that by a faithful, loving, fulfilling marriage, we may keep at bay those temptations that might very well be our everlasting undoing. And so if these sermons have seemed unnecessarily intimate to you and even earthy, I ask you, what one thing do you think a minister desires above all for his people? That they live holy lives in Christ, pleasing to God, and avoid the errors and horrors of sinning grievously against the Lord. And what better way to recommend that, according to Paul, than to encourage them to have wonderful, loving, intimate, fulfilling marriages? Yes, to avoid the pitfalls of sin in this world. Marriage, a good one, a wonderful one, to a beautiful Christian, have a great, satisfying marriage. And God will help you to avoid them. Now, most of you should have no difficulty hearing Paul and paying attention to what he's saying. Now, you spouses, you husbands, you wives, you can live together in the same house. You can have children and raise children. You can eat at the same table. You can even sleep in the same bed. But if you are not having one another in the rich biblical sense of that term, if it is not the regular and happy part of your normal married life, you are not living according to the law of God or His intention for you as His children, and your marriage is not what it ought to be. And the result is that you are being deprived of one of life's greatest joys, and you are exposing yourself to spiritual danger. You're inviting Satan to tempt you. You can be sure he will never pass up an opportunity to undo a Christian when the Christian himself or herself hands him that opportunity on a silver platter. So with Paul, banish the thought of a sexless marriage once and for all. Now I understand, dear friend, that for some of us, this is altogether painful and hard to hear. The love has, it seems, gone out of the marriage. There is little, if any, intimacy or affection any longer. Hearts are hardened. There is bitterness, a lack of forgiveness. There's alienation. If that sounds like you, dear friend, I have compassion in Jesus Christ. But this I can tell you. Jesus is a healer of hearts, and he is a healer of marriages. He is a forgiver of sin. He is a lover of our souls. He can help you. He can restore you. He can bring back what you once had, but somehow lost along the way. So maybe you and your spouse need to have a conversation about this. Confess sins to one another. And seek with God's help to figure out what went wrong. How the love might be rekindled and cherished again. But Jesus went to the cross for sins just like these. Sins that we commit, even in our marriages. He stands ready to help you. Jesus loves marriage. He believes in it. His first miracle was performed at a wedding. He loved the celebration, the feast he added to it. He himself is the source of our love. And so come to him in your marriage. Come together. Let him heal you if you will only ask him. Let's pray. Oh, Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its truth, its power. We thank you for how your word lays us bare and exposes us for who we really are and shows us our need. And we thank you for how your word promises there is a friend of sinners in heaven, Jesus the righteous, who is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world and who can and will make all things new. Bless our homes, our families, our marriages, our love between ourselves. Heal wounds, O Lord, long scarred over. Heal the anguish in our hearts, the longing. Meet our every need. We thank you for blessing us with this wonderful gift of marriage, of companionship, of support, of love and friendship, of the gift of children, of protection from sin. And we ask for your continued abiding presence with us. For Jesus' sake, amen.